be with you this evening. This is my first time to Ireland. I've been coming over to London for a number of years now, and if you have some items that you would be praying about, next Saturday evening at Trinity Road Chapel in London, and the pastor of Trinity Road Chapel is here, Pastor Doug McMasters, is over there. He's the tallest one in the room right now, once we all stand up. And if you would pray, I will be debating Muslim apologist Bassam Zawadi there at the church on the subject, "Has Islam Misrepresented Christianity?" And this will bring a number of Muslims out. Just a couple of years ago, we did a debate in Queens in New York City at a very old Presbyterian church that seated about 1,000 people. And we had standing room only, about 800 of whom were Muslims. And it's a wonderful opportunity to present the gospel and to engage in very serious discussion of the issues that separate us. I think it's far better for us to be discussing those issues than simply for violence to be breaking out. That's for certain. And so if you would pray for that opportunity next Saturday evening in London, I would greatly appreciate that. I do come from Phoenix, Arizona, which if any of you have been out to Arizona in the United States, you know that is a desert area. We have the Grand Canyon there. If any of you have ever seen pictures of the Grand Canyon, it is a true natural wonder. But it's also a desert. So I have seen, and I learned a long time ago to translate this into your temperature readings, 50 degrees there in Phoenix, Arizona. Once 122 degrees in the shade, in the Fahrenheit scale, and much hotter in the sun, I can assure you of that. So the extremes are one thing, but we also have this little thing called a very high-low temperature. It just doesn't cool off where I live during the summer. Once July hits, July to September, it just doesn't cool off. So we've had some nights where before sunrise, the low was 96 degrees, which I think is almost 36 degrees in your centigrade. And that's the lowest it gets in the morning. So imagine what that's like for about 110 days in a row. And you'll know what it's like to live in Phoenix, Arizona. So that's where I come from, but it's a beautiful place. And I've very much enjoyed being here in Dublin. I've got to see some of the world's most ancient biblical manuscripts here. If you all don't realize what a treasure you have just down the road, I would greatly encourage you to visit the Chester Beatty Library and observe the manuscripts there. It was truly a joy to see some of the earliest copies of Paul's writings and to marvel at the providence of God and his preservation of those things. We did get the folks there at the library a little bit nervous because most folks just walk up to the displays, sort of look at them and go, okay, and then wander off. We were on our knees, pressing our faces against the glass, trying to get the exact right angle to be able to read the ancient Greek text, and spent quite some time doing that. I don't think my eyes have quite recovered yet, so if you see me squinting, it's due to that. But it is truly a pleasure to see those things. And if you haven't had the opportunity of doing so, it's amazing how many people will be right next to something like that. And because you're right next to it, you never go visit it. Like, I haven't been to the Grand Canyon since 1985. So it's been, what, 26 years since I've been to the Grand Canyon. And we have people who travel over the world to go see it. But I live in the same state. Who cares? So I almost feel like asking how many of you have ever been to the Chester Beatty Library? Okay, a fair amount, but there's a bunch of folks who haven't. So if you haven't, I would strongly encourage you to look there. This evening, I would like to open the Word of God with you to the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, and this is how I normally handle things. I'm more of a teacher than a preacher, I'll be perfectly honest with you, and in my opportunities in the past, the gentleman mentioned that I've had the opportunity of writing a number of books. I have taught seminary for many years, including the Greek language, and so what I like to do is simply read through the text and exegete it as we're going through it. And so that was what I will try to do this evening, simply to try to grab hold of this section of Scripture, which is often ignored simply because it comes after Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is such a high point, such a When we consider Paul's statement that God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose, the beauty of that promise sometimes overshadows what comes right afterwards. You know, it's sort of like you never want to be the pastor of a church right after a really, really popular pastor leaves. You don't want to be the next guy in. You want to be maybe two or three down the road from that. But that's sort of what happens to some texts of Scripture. And what happens is after Paul has this tremendous section of praise, beginning in Romans 8, 28 and on through, who will separate us from the love of Christ and all the promises that are there, you can just hear that Paul had to do a lot of what I do. As you may have noticed, I do apologetics. I debate Muslims and atheists and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and liberals and people like that all the time. And you can tell he had to do that. We even have in the book of Acts that he did that kind of thing. But you can tell that there's an objection that he automatically knows is going to be raised against all this. After he gets done with chapter 8 and this tremendous description of praise, then he goes, well, what about the Jews? Because Paul, if what you're saying is true, and God's done all these wonderful things, how is it that the vast majority of your fellow Jews don't believe this? They reject this. Isn't that an objection to what you're saying? And in fact, he talks about the great privileges that are the Jews in Romans 9:5. He talks about whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. And then in these amazing words, he describes him as the God who is above all, blessed forever. Amen. I mean, I truly believe Romans 9:5 is a reference to the deity of Christ. And the idea that the very incarnation took place through these chosen people. These people were prepared to be the one through whom God himself entered into his own creation in the person of Jesus Christ. What amazing privileges were theirs. But then he has to address the real issue. And I believe Romans 9:6 really provides the primary question that is being answered in what follows. Because he's saying, it's not as if the Word of God has failed, has fallen. Because that's what his opponents were saying. Paul, you're saying the Word of God has failed. You're saying all the promises, they're null and void. No, he's saying. And here's his answer. He says, for not all who are from Israel are Israel. And he's going to explain that that God has always been free in the matter of the promise. He made a promise to the people. He made a promise that to Abraham that his seed would be in Isaac, verse 7. Because it's not all the seed of Abraham are children. Because remember, Abraham had other children. But the promise wasn't theirs. They did not have the promise. God said, no, it is in Isaac that your seed shall be called. That is Romans 9:8. It's not the children of the flesh that are considered the children of God, but the children of promise are reckoned or considered to be the seed. And so what Paul's saying is, no, you can't look at the fact that in his own ministry he was being persecuted by the Jews. There were people following him around trying to get him killed. They went as far as Rome to try to get him killed. It would have been very easy to people to say, Paul, looks like the promises of God, they haven't been fulfilled in your life. And he says, no, no, no. You need to understand, it's the children of the promise that are considered to be seed. For even at the beginning, there had been a promise given to Sarah. Remember when Jehovah had said, I will come next year and Sarah will have a son. There was a promise. And that promise was first received with laughter. Disbelief. And yet God made the promise, and God made the promise come true. And so he continues on in verse 10 saying, not only that, but also Rebecca, when she had conceived twins by one man, Isaac, our father. Before those twins had done anything, good or bad, before they had performed anything that could be described as good or bad, before their birth, in order that the promise of God according to election might stand, not of works, but by the one who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Literally, it's the greater will serve the lesser, but that can be used in regards to age as well. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying, remember, he's pretty much responding to Jewish objectors. And what he's saying is, look at your own history. Your own history shows that God has freely done what he's done according to his own promise. He's never put himself in a position of being restricted by, for example, genealogical relationships. Instead, he has always had a promise. And before the twins had done anything good or bad, in other words, this couldn't have been based upon, well, you know, Jacob's a wonderful guy, and Esau is a terrible guy. In fact, from our perspective, let's think about it. You think about the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau, who do you like better? I mean, Esau's the outdoor hunter man, you know, good in sports, you know, he probably, you know, looked good and was a varsity football player or whatever it is that you do around here. And in my land, it'd be a varsity football player. But what's this sport? Hurling. He was on the varsity hurling team or something like that. And, you know, he went out, he was the hunter and he could cook game and all these wonderful things. And Jacob, I have a feeling Jacob was sort of pasty skin, stayed inside, sort of the accountant type guy, you know. I just have the feeling, you know. And his very name means a deceiver. So he was a guy you couldn't trust. And so it would not be based upon what they did. God had a purpose, a free purpose that he was accomplished. Even before they were born, God said, well, the greater, the older, will serve the younger. I'm going to reverse the normal course of things in this matter. And notice it says that God had a purpose according to his choice. He had a purpose according to his choice in order that it might stand, not by works, but by the one who calls. In other words, not by what they were going to do, but by the God who calls. It was said to her, the greater will serve the lesser. Just as it has been written, and this is a tough text, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now may I suggest something to you? If you read Romans 9:13, and you are bothered by the last phrase, then you didn't read Romans 9:13 closely. What I suggest to you is what should be amazing to anyone who understands the holiness of God. What should be amazing to anyone who understands the justice of God against sin. What should be amazing to anyone who recognizes the depth of their own sin. What should be amazing is Jacob I loved. There was nothing in Jacob that was lovable. There was nothing in Jacob that was particularly attractive to the love of God. What should amaze us? You know, I have to deal all the time with atheists in our culture. And the media loves atheists. They love to give them a platform for saying what they want to say. They don't give us much of a platform for responding to them. But they like to throw out objections to Christianity. And why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And my normal response is, given what the Bible says about the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one, there are no good people, the real question should be, why does God allow good things to happen to any of us at all? We have to have a right understanding of that God that Isaiah saw upon his throne, and remember the angels circle that throne, and what do they say morning, noon, and night? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We underestimate his holiness and we greatly overestimate our goodness because we have no goodness. Any goodness we have comes from God. And so when you see Romans 9:13, yes, it comes from a later minor prophet. And yes, it had application to nations at a later point in time. But you see, when you see these Old Testament passages being cited, what we have in Romans 9 is a divine apostolic interpretation of Old Testament texts. And what Paul's point is that God was free to say before the twins were born, the promise is going to go through Jacob. It's not going to go through Esau. And my plan, my purpose, when you think of the fact that God had purposed to bring his son into this world at the exact right time, at the exact place, When God has his purpose, what he's saying is he accomplishes his purpose. And I'm awful glad that he does. And so he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And immediately, Paul knows that there are objections that will be raised. What shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. He knows, as soon as he makes this statement, that God's free choice stood in the matter of Jacob and Esau, that someone's going to say, well, that's not fair. Remember something, folks. You don't want fair. You want mercy. You don't want categories of justice. You need mercy. Mercy transcends justice. And so he says, may it never be. There is no unrighteousness with God. For he says to Moses, verse 15. Now, this is where, again, there's a little bit of a problem in our English translation. It's a problem with English. Maybe in Irish, there's no problem here. I don't know. Is there a verb in Irish to mercy? Does someone know? Is there a verb to mercy someone? I thought you all knew it. I know Mark does. I can't understand half of what he says. So, but in English, we do not have a verb mercy. We can say to have mercy, to show mercy to someone, but we don't have a verb to mercy. But there is a verb to mercy in the original Greek language. And so literally it says, for he says to Moses, I will mercy whom I mercy, and I will compassion whom I compassion. Now, it's good enough to say, I will have mercy, or I will have compassion. But the problem is, mercy and compassion are attitudes in our mind. What we need to see is, these are active verbs. These are things God does. He mercies. He compassions. It's not just an attitude on his part. It means action on his part. And so again, quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from what the people believed together, he says, I said to Moses, I will mercy whom I will mercy, and I will compassion whom I compassion. And that was in context, remember, in Exodus when he showed his glory to Moses. But he didn't show it to anyone else. It wasn't because Moses was somehow better than anyone else, but God was free in the giving of his mercy. Mercy and grace must be free to be mercy and grace. That's what's so wrong about man's systems of religion, where you somehow can control God's grace, where you can have sacraments, where somehow through these sacraments, God's grace is forced to come to you. That's not grace. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so he draws out this text from Moses. And again, the freedom of God, just as he was free in choosing Jacob over Esau, without anything to do with Jacob or Esau personally, he says, I will mercy whom I will mercy. I will compassion whom I compassion. And the apostolic, Paul's interpretation of that Old Testament text is, therefore it is not of the one willing, or of the one running, it's a word that refers to physical activity, doing things. But here again, remember, mercy is a verb in the Greek language. But of the mercying God. So you hear what he's saying? He says, it is not of the willing of man. It is not of the activities and actions of man. But it is of the mercying of God. He brings everything back to God. Just as he had in verse 10, now he does again here in verse 16. The apostolic interpretation of these words of the Old Testament, it is not of the one willing, neither of the one running, but of the mercying God. I'm awful glad that God is called the mercying God. Yes. We would have no hope if God were just justice, if God were just holiness, we would have no hope. There would be no way of appeasing him. But he is the mercying God, and he is the God who justifies, as Paul describes him earlier in this very book. And then he illustrates this with Pharaoh. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh that for this very purpose, I raised you up. That would be to raise him up to the position of Pharaoh. So yes, God even controls the governmental authorities and who's in charge and who is not. We're told to pray for the governing authorities. But God puts them there. And he holds them accountable, may I say, for what they do. He says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that in you my power might be displayed, might be made known, might be revealed, and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now think for a moment what that means. Think for a moment all the things that it took to put that particular man in the position that he was in. All the decisions of mankind that was involved in that. And yet God says, I raised you up. I put you in that position. And I had a purpose in doing so. And it really had nothing to do with you at all. His purpose was to demonstrate his power and to have his name proclaimed in all the earth. And how did that happen? Through the destruction of his nation. The greatest nation in the world at that time, but a nation of idolatry. Oh, horrible worship. Worship of false gods. In fact, many have made the argument that in fact each one of the plagues was aimed at a particular one of the main gods of Egypt. And that by demonstrating that they could not stop the true God, that he was demonstrating that all the false worship of Egypt was but worship of idols. But then remember what happens. What's the last plague that falls? The death of the firstborn. And yes, that meant mature men, but also meant little children. And there was weeping and wailing, remember. Sometimes we back off of these things, and we're troubled by these things, unless we remember the holiness of God and the fact that these people, just as all of us, were sinners under the wrath of God, and God can bring his judgment to bear as he sees fit and when he sees fit. And remember, it was the very destruction of the firstborn that brought about what? The Passover. And what is the Passover the picture of? What God was going to accomplish in the coming Messiah and his sacrifice. What a beautiful picture that comes out of that, even in the midst of God's judgment. And so what does he say? What is he saying here? He says he has the right to put Pharaoh in the position that he put Pharaoh and to use him to bring about his own glory and the redemption of his people. He has that right. He's God. What an amazing thing to consider, and one that is very sobering for us to consider. But I have to ask all of us, everyone gathered here today, look at what God desired to accomplish, according to verse 17, that my power might be made known and my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. How important is that to us? In comparison to our own comfort, in comparison to our own lives, how important is it that God's power be made known and his name be proclaimed throughout all the earth? Do we ever pray truly to God, use me to accomplish those ends? However you would do so? It's a question we might want to consider, especially in our day and age when we are so made to focus upon ourselves rather than upon God's purposes in this world. And so once again, as we've seen in the preceding two citations from the Old Testament, right after he quotes the Old Testament, he then gives an interpretation. And the interpretation he gives of his citation of Pharaoh, again, I will give you the literal rendering. Therefore, whomever he wishes, he mercies, and whomever he wishes, he hardens. Direct translation, there's no questions about the underlying text. It's been translated, it's been transmitted down to us properly. Therefore, whomever he wishes, he mercies, and whomever he wishes, he hardens. And he's applying this to an individual, Pharaoh. Now remember, Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. But long before Pharaoh ever hardened his heart, before Moses had put his foot back into Egypt, Exodus chapter 4 tells us, God said to Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Because you see, after the first or second plague, I don't know about you, but I would have said, y'all leave now. So long. Nice to have had you around, but you can go now. But you see, that wasn't God's purpose. Sometimes sinful men will do the right thing just simply for the comfort of their own sinful flesh. And Pharaoh might have done that. And if God's purpose was to demonstrate his sovereignty over the gods of Egypt and to destroy them, well, then could Pharaoh have messed up God's intention? And God has gone, oh, well, I wanted to do that, but I guess I won't be able to now. No. So he says, very clearly, and with strong words after the interpretation, therefore, whomever he wishes, he mercies, and whomever he wishes, he hardens. Well, verse 19 raises an objection, because a lot of people will object to that. Therefore, you will say to me, somebody's going to say to me, I've heard it before, why does he yet find fault? For who is able to stand against his will? Who is able to resist his will? Now, you have to ask yourself the question. If you raise the same objection to Paul, do you want to be on the same side with Paul's objectors? Or do you want to be on the same side with the apostle? Someone will say to me, why does he yet find fault? How could God be just if he is this free in dealing with his creatures? Now, some people would say that Paul does not actually answer the question in verse 20. There have been some good theologians down to the centuries that say that Paul doesn't actually answer the question. I think that he does. And I think that the answer is to be found in the very first two words in the original language. In the order of the original language, O man, who are you answering back to God? O man. You see, if we understand who we are creatures. We have been created by the hand of God. And we do not have the right to judge the righteousness of our Maker. And that's the very issue he now raises. He says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing formed, it's literally the word plasma. In Greek, it's plasma. That's a term we use, plasma. And we use it of plastic, for example, something that is moldable, something that's formable. And it says, will that which is formed or molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Do you hear what's being said there? This is hard for creatures to embrace. I mean, right now, I feel like plastic that's about to melt, actually. If there's some way to make sure those heaters aren't running on full right now, because I'm about to melt right into the floor here. But he said, you're from Arizona. You shouldn't mind that. Well, we have air conditioning there. Getting a little toasty. But this is hard for a lot of people to embrace. Especially in our society today where we don't really have a creator any longer. Our young people are taught from the beginning of their schooling in secular schools to believe that we are just the random result of accidental forces. We don't have a creator, therefore there's no law that we are indebted to or anything like that at all. And even for Christians to realize that we are the creation of God, and you know, all of us believers, we understand this. We really do understand this. We recognize that God has given us certain gifts and talents, but you know what? There are certain gifts and talents he hasn't given to us. And any mature Christian over time comes to recognize that God has placed a particular calling upon your life. And if you don't recognize he has the right to do that, you're always going to be going around going, well, why didn't he make me as pretty as that person? Or as strong as that guy? Or give me that role in that place? there comes a time when we have to realize that God has the right to put us where He's put us. That's a part of Christian maturity. And here, when someone objects, how can he find fault? Paul's response is, who are you to answer back to God? You are the thing molded. In fact, he then uses the excellent example of the potter. And he says, does not the potter, the one who sits at the wheel and forms the vessels, does not the potter have right over the clay from the same lump of clay to make some vessels for honor and some for dishonor? Now he uses an illustration God has used before. He's used it in regards to nations in Jeremiah. But here he makes application specifically answering the question of individuals who, remember it says, oh man, who are you who answers back to God? He's applying this to individuals who are making this objection. And he says, think about it. Back in those days, I mean, some of us today haven't even seen a potter's wheel. I mean, thankfully I did as a young person, but back then it would have been an everyday thing to see the potter, because that's where you'd have to go to get your pots and the things that you would need in your home. And he says, think about the potter. As he sits there, he has that pile of clay that he's prepared. And a customer might come up and they might want a very beautiful vase. And so he takes from one lump this clay and he begins to fashion it, and he spends a good deal of time on it and he makes it very beautiful. The person says yes. And of course, that now he's got to fire it and he's got to do those things. But now he's made this beautiful piece. And someone else comes up and says, I need something for my waste in my home. And so he reaches over to the same lump and he pulls something off and up it comes and off it goes. One vessel for honor, one vessel for dishonor. And when we look at Pharaoh, and we look at him, and part of us wants to go, well, that poor guy. I suggest to us that is the wrong attitude to have. Yes. Not only does it show dishonor to God, but it doesn't recognize that Pharaoh was never treated unjustly. The first moment, how many times could God have justly brought his wrath to bear upon Pharaoh? Would God have been just to have killed Pharaoh the very first time he offered sacrifice to some hideous god? Yes. Of course he could have. But he extended mercy and grace to him, because he had a purpose and he was accomplishing that purpose. And so you see, from one lump, he makes vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Folks, we don't know who they are. We dare not act like we can. But God is accomplishing his purpose. And so Paul then asks a question, and it is a straightforward question. Does not the potter have authority? That's the very term. This is the very same term that Jesus says, when all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Very same term that is used here. The potter has authority over the clay. And God has authority over his creation. Much of the decay of Christian belief in the freedom and sovereignty of God is due to one simple thing in our culture. And that is, we no longer have a God who is the creator of all things. Don't think that it's a mistake or just a happenstance that in our society it is God as creator that is under so much attack. When God demonstrates he is the one true God, in this beautiful section of scripture in Isaiah 40 through 48, the trial of the false gods, when God demonstrates to his people that all the false gods that they're following after have no existence at all, when you read that beautiful section of scripture over and over again, I am your maker. I created all things. I know the end from the beginning. That's how he demonstrates he's the true God. No other God could make that claim. And here we are told the potter has authority. He has free authority over the clay to do with it as he pleases. And so we have a question asked in verse 22. What if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. Direct parallel to what he had said to Moses. Show my power, my name proclaimed throughout all the earth. Very same Greek term to show, to demonstrate. Same term that's used by James, for example, when he says, show me your faith. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction? Why? In order that, verse 23, he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy whom he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he also called, not only from Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. Remember how many times the writer in the Psalms struggled with why evil seems to get away with everything in this world? Remember the psalmist who, he says, I look at the evil, and they live good lives, and they have food and clothing, and you lavish things upon them. And he almost loses his faith until when? Do you remember? When he goes into the temple. And he gets refocused upon who God is. See, he had gotten his focus off of God and onto what was going on in the world. And once he saw God as the unchanging, sovereign King over all things, then he realized, oh, the evil live but for a few moments. They are like a vapor that vanishes away. Justice will be done. I can trust that God is just. Verse 22 talks about God's great patience. I don't know about you, but I see a lot of evil in the world today. I see a lot of men who are getting rewarded for promoting evil. And the world loves them, and the world rewards them. And I think of the psalmist in Psalm 119. He says, tears flow down from his eyes because of those who despise God's law. And God's law is despised all across our lands. And that should cause us great concern and pain in our hearts as we see people trampling underfoot God's truth. But it should also make us wonder at the patience of God. You want to know when the patience of God was demonstrated in its fullness? Remember what Jesus said as he went to the cross? Could not my Father give me 12 legions of angels? He went purposefully. He went because he desired to go. He said, no one takes my life from me. But think of the control of power when the incarnate second person of the Trinity was nailed to a cross. Talk about control and humility and patience. And that's what you have in verse 22. Yes, God will make known his wrath. He will make known his power upon vessels of wrath prepared beforehand. But he does it in his time and in his way. And part of the reason that he withholds that immediate coming of wrath upon the sin of man is in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy whom he prepared beforehand for glory, even those us whom he called not only from the Jews but amongst the Gentiles. You see how he's answered the question that we started with back in verse 6? It's been the same topic all the way through. It's what I love about Scripture is its consistency. And what he's saying is God has determined to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy whom he prepared beforehand for glory. And aren't you glad if you are sitting here tonight and you bow the knee before Jesus Christ, think of the time before you knew him. Think of the time before You repented of your sins. What were you like? The true believer confesses, I was a fit object of the wrath of God. And aren't you glad that God is patient? And he doesn't bring his punishment to bear immediately. How many times you could have been struck down rightly in your sin and never had a word to say about it. But he was patient. He was patient. He made known to you the riches of his glory. A vessel of mercy. Now, I don't know who those people are. God does not tell me. That's why when Paul went to the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, he said, God commands men everywhere to repent. And that's why for many years, my ministry, we used to, for 18 years, the first weekend in April and the first weekend in October, we would drive from Phoenix, Arizona to Salt Lake City, Utah. And most of you know Salt Lake City, Utah is the headquarters of the Mormon Church. And that's when they have their general conference twice a year. And for 18 years, we would be standing right outside the gates of that temple, passing out tracts and witnessing to people. You say, why don't you do it anymore? It wasn't the Mormons that stopped us. It was actually fundamentalist Baptist street preachers who showed up with signs that normally had nothing to do with Mormonism and stood there yelling at the Mormons things like this, and I heard this with my own ears, it shouldn't be Mormon, it should be moron. And that's what they think preaching is. Destroyed the opportunity, because you can't expect the Mormons to differentiate between them and us, unfortunately. But for 18 years, we did that. And a lot of people came up to me and said, why do you go up there? They're the hardest people in the world to reach. They've already got their religious beliefs. One of the main reasons we did so is because of this text. We believe that God has the power to change anybody's heart. In fact, the writer to the Ezekiel himself and the prophets gave us the beautiful example. He will take out the heart of stone and he will give you a heart of flesh. That's something that requires a divine work. No heart of stone has ever said, I'd like to be replaced. The heart of stone wants to be the heart of stone, and it enjoys being the heart of stone. But I am so thankful that God's Spirit is powerful. Amen. Just an illustration from that work up there in Salt Lake City. I don't remember doing it, but sometime early on, I had a conversation with a man, and I gave him one of the books that I had written about the freedom of God's grace, and I can't even remember having brought it up there with me. I had other books. I've written books on Mormonism. That normally is what I'd give to somebody. But about a decade later, I came into the office of our little church in Phoenix, Arizona, and there was a message on the answering machine. We're so behind the times, we still have one of those answering machines, a little tape in it, you know. We haven't really caught up with technology very well there. And here was a woman calling from up in Utah. And she said, I've read a book by someone named James White. And I believe what this book says, but I can't find anybody up here who does believe what this says. Can you help me? Now here was a woman. She wasn't even the person I witnessed to. I found out later it was her husband that I had witnessed to. He had taken the book, never read it, stuck it on a shelf. She took it down. She read it. She opens her Bible. She says, yes, this is what the Bible teaches, but who believes this around here? I was able to contact friends up there in the Salt Lake area, the church that had been sponsoring debates that I was doing with Mormon scholars up there at the University of Utah and places like that. One of their members started driving an hour out of Salt Lake City to pick her up and to bring her to church. She was wonderfully converted. And her conversion has now led to the planting of a thriving church in that city. Did I do that? No. God's purpose was fulfilled. He has made known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And I didn't stand outside that place going, well, I wonder if that's a vessel of mercy or a vessel. I don't know. What does God tell me to do? Proclaim the gospel to every creature. And the glorious truth of this passage is that I can trust God and God's Spirit to accomplish his purposes. And so when we look at this text, it is not the downside of Romans 8. Romans 8 is a great mountain of beautiful revelation and all that God has done in Christ Jesus. Oh, the beauty of that text. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God has justified. The Son has died in their place. Who can bring a charge against them? No one can. Oh, the beauty of the promises that are found there. It's not the downside. It's now the, oh, let's deal with some other issues now. No. He's taken the very same glorious promises. And when people have said, oh yeah, Paul, well, what about your own people? He said, oh no, you don't understand your own scriptures. Your own scriptures have said from the beginning that God's free in these matters. You just need to see it. And the application of those beautiful promises is made by the apostle. And that then becomes the foundation of all believers having the ability to go out and to proclaim the gospel to every creature. Because there has never been a man, woman, or child on the face of this earth who has turned in true repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, who has not found him to be a perfect Savior. But you see, it's not according to the one willing or the will one running, but of the mercy of God and the power that drives our evangelism. Is that God is the mercying God. That he glorifies himself in the salvation of his people. What a glorious truth this is. Now I would just simply invite you. In my ministry, I deal with a lot of objections to the Christian faith. I've debated men like John Dominic Crossan, who comes from your own land, by the way. Grew up in an Irish Roman Catholic monastery. Doesn't believe that there's a personal God, doesn't believe that Jesus rose again, etc., etc. I've debated liberals such as him, Bart Ehrman, Bishop John Shelby Spong, Mormon scholars, Jehovah's Witnesses, over 40 debates with Roman Catholics on the Mass and Mary and the sufficiency of Scripture, defending all of those things, as well as the work that I'm doing now amongst the Muslims. And one thing I'm committed to, is I have to be consistent in my handling of Scripture. If I am inconsistent, if I try to bend things to deal with one group, there's a group over here waiting for me. I have to handle the Word of God consistently. And it is my hope and prayer that as I have walked through this text this evening, that I have done so in such a way that I have used the very same forms of interpretation, what's called hermeneutics, exegesis, as I do when I defend the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ, the very existence of God. That is my desire, to never handle the Word of God in a different way, but always to handle it consistently. Because see, when we handle His Word consistently, we are allowing him to speak. When we handle it inconsistently, we are in essence gagging God. Because when I use a different standard to interpret one text of Scripture from another text of Scripture, then what I'm saying is I don't want to hear what God actually said there. I want to say something myself. That's why we have to be students of the Word and handle the Word consistently. And so I would exhort you and invite you, think about what I've said and look at the text. Let the text speak and consider the glorious grandeur and what it should mean to you and I as believers. I hope as you leave this place, there will be one phrase echoing in your mind. The mercying God. That is your hope. That is your foundation. If you look to yourself, that's not a good place to look. But if you have confidence in the mercying God who has proven his love for us in the cross of Jesus Christ, then you will have a solid foundation from which to bring honor and glory to God in this coming week. Let's pray together. Indeed, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preservation of your word, and we thank you for the revelation of your word. And we would ask, Father, this evening that as we have considered this difficult passage, that we would hear the ringing truth of your freedom, that you are the mercying God, and that we would rejoice that you have been merciful to us. But Father, of course, as we look out over this room, we do not know all the hearts of those here. If there be any amongst us that needs to know about the mercy of God, may you be pleased to reveal Jesus Christ to them. May you be pleased to bring conviction of sin. And Father, if there be any here who have been playing games with you, dangerous games of religious hypocrisy, oh Lord, may you bring your word to bear upon their heart. Convict them. Bring them to yourself. And now, Father, we do pray for our witness this coming week. As we live in this world, may we do so by our actions and our words in such a way that we reflect the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.